Well, a recent survey discovered that nearly half of all Americans believe that their house is haunted. Does that look like a haunted house? Secular researchers try to explain this phenomenon. They say, well, it's a way that people can try to connect with their past, you know, especially departed loved ones. I don't know if I'd want my departed loved ones haunting me in my house. Also, younger generations in particular are searching for meaning in new places. So if they can't find it in the world that they're in, then they are intrigued, enticed to explore a world of ghosts and goblins and aliens and who knows what else, right? Well, I'm certainly not going to lend legitimacy to such beliefs. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as ghosts or ETs or anything like that. And if you want to talk more about that after the service, I'd be happy to do so. But the need to connect to something beyond ourselves, something that is real and strong, is, in fact, a need we have. In fact, we were created for this. As we continue our study this morning of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we'll discover that there is a very powerful way to connect not only to the past, but to the future, to the eternal, and to the divine. It has nothing to do with ghosts or haunted houses. In fact, it is available to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And the question is, are you aware of this connection? And if so, are you benefiting from it to its maximum potential? I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. You can find that on page 974 in the Black Pew Bible. As we saw last week, in no way does the law of Moses undo the gracious promises that God gave to Abraham some 430 years before, that like Abraham, our inheritance of eternal life is by faith alone. By the way, Tuesday is not only Halloween, it is Reformation Day. It's a day that we celebrate when Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, tacked his 95 theses to the door in the church in Wittenberg and thus began what is known today as the Protestant Reformation. Very significant day in the history of the church. But as we saw, one of the purposes of the law was to drive people to Christ, to help them to see that these animal sacrifices were not enough, that they needed something greater, that they needed to realize just how sinful we really are before a holy God, and that we might seek His mercy and forgiveness, which can be found only in Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we're going to see yet another purpose of the law, what we call guardianship. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul says, before faith came. Now, he's not saying there was no such thing as faith before. Okay, he's not saying that. There's always been faith. There's always been salvation by faith. But what he means is, before faith in Christ as the conscious object of our faith, before Jesus was born, people could not believe in Jesus. He didn't exist yet, right? They might have believed in the hope of a coming Redeemer and a Messiah, the promise of God, but they didn't have Christ, Jesus, as the conscious object of their faith. But after Christ came, the means of doing away with the guilt of sin and bringing people into a saving relationship with God was made crystal clear. Before that, the nation of Israel was bound to a body of legislation of not just 10 commandments, but 613 different commandments and laws in the Mosaic Law. And it governed all aspects of their lives. And it included the requirement of frequently offering animal sacrifices through the Levitical priesthood for the absolution of their sin. Paul uses a phrase in verse 23, held captive, literally to place under a guard. And that's how it's used in 2 Corinthians 11:32 by Paul in a very literal sense. But the idea here is one of undesirable restraint, not protective custody. It's the same as being imprisoned under sin, as he says in the previous verse. Now, this doesn't mean the law itself was sinful. No, it was given by God. It was good. But rather, being under law meant experiencing bondage. Bondage of an increased consciousness. Remember, the law was given to increase the sense of transgression. So an increased consciousness of one's sin, as Paul describes his own experience in Romans chapter 7. But beginning in verse 24, Paul switches metaphors and he compares the law of Moses to a guardian, literally someone who leads a child. It's from a Greek word, pedagogos, from which we get our English word pedagogue or teacher. But a guardian was not, as the King James translated, a schoolmaster, nor was it a tutor, as other versions translate it, even, especially in the modern sense of that word. Rather, a guardian was a household servant who had the responsibility of conducting freeborn sons, Roman sons, to school, quizzing such a son on his lessons, and in fact, supervises his conduct, including administering discipline if necessary. So Paul pictures humanity here under the law, like in a state of forced supervision or guardianship. But as we'll see shortly, just like when a Roman son came of age, about the age of 16 or so, we also were freed from that guardianship and were granted full sonship in Christ. So not only did the law serve to make people more aware that they were sinners, but it also served to protect them from the destructive effects of sinful activity. And you know, the truth is, God's intentions, whenever he has given us a law or a commandment, his intentions have always been for our good. It's always been for our welfare, for our benefit. Every law, every rule that God has ever commanded in the history of the world is for our benefit. And yet, like small children, we often chafe under that supervision, under those commandments. We chafe in sinful rebellion. We push back against what God intends for our good. How about you? Are you living your life in joyful submission? Joyful submission to the Lord's authority in all areas of your life? Or are you like a rebellious child, resisting, pushing back? We're just out in Colorado with our grandkids and our three-year-old Kaiden, and we love him to pieces, but you know, three-year-olds, they say terrible twos, and that, what was it, even more terrible threes? I don't know. But you know, he's at the age where, oh man, he wants to push back. He's the sweetest boy in the world. We love him. But you can just see, you can see that sin nature really starting to display itself. It's always been there, you know. But he needs Jesus, right? He does. Just like we all need Jesus. And yet, even as adults, we can sometimes act like three-year-olds, right? That's sad. Well, so far, Paul's discussion has been somewhat negative, but beginning in verse 25, he introduces a new and very encouraging concept, that of divine sonship. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Fish Lake National Forest in Richfield, Utah, I've never been there, but there is a giant who has lived there for thousands of years. It may be one of the oldest living things on the planet. It's known as the trembling giant, or pando. And what it is an enormous grove of what they call quaking aspens. The grove is actually a single organism. Each of the approximately 50,000 trees or so in the grove is genetically identical. And all the trees share a single root system. I don't know how they figured that out, but that's what they say. Well, in a very similar manner, Jesus says that all believers in Christ are actually a single organism, right? The body of Christ. We have all, he says, been baptized into Christ. We are all, as far as God is concerned, spiritually identical, right? We are all sons or children of God. Let's break this truth down in detail. First, as we've already said, the law's function, its pedagogical function, was to bring people to understand their sinfulness, their inability to do anything to rectify that condition. We can't save ourselves. And to guide people to Christ, Abraham's seed, and the personal fulfillment of God's promise. But now that we have placed faith in Christ, that function is no longer needed. Just as a Roman guardian's authority ended when a Roman son would turn 16, the law's authority has been terminated. That's what Paul says in verse 25. The law's authority has been terminated in this present dispensation of grace. The reason we are no longer under a child guardian is because in Christ we have come to full maturity. We are all now sons of God through faith in Jesus. And this is the fulfillment of that blessing, one of the blessings, promised it to Abraham so long ago, that in you, Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Paul says God preached the gospel to Abraham through that verse because it was through Christ that it was fulfilled. The means of this status, as we've said, is faith, and the basis is our standing in Christ. It's a phrase that Paul uses 8 times in the book of Galatians. And so it is our union with Christ that gives us not only this spiritual blessing, but every spiritual blessing. All that we have is because we are in Christ. Paul has previously mentioned this reality back in chapter 2, for example. He said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Wow, what a truth. And so from here to the end of the letter, he'll keep coming back to this concept and draw out its implications for our lives. Then he says in verse 27, he says, we have all been baptized into Christ. Interestingly, this is the only mention in the entire letter of Galatians of baptism. Now, most likely, scholars disagree on this, but most likely he's referring here to water baptism, because the practice of the early church was to immediately baptize all new converts. We don't do that here at CFC. Most churches don't do that. We want to be sure you understand salvation before you're baptized. And we have a series of questions, and we have meetings, and so forth and so on. But the church back then would baptize immediately. But behind this water baptism is the concept of spiritual baptism. And Paul talks about that at length in other passages of Scripture. Water baptism has no saving value. I know other churches teach that it does. But scripturally speaking, it does not save you. Water cannot save you. It's what God does in your heart that saves you. It's the transformation of your heart by the Holy Spirit that saves you. However, being baptized by water is a step of obedience. Jesus commanded it, right? When he gave the Great Commission, said, go in all the world, preach the gospel, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So to be water baptized is a step of obedience. It's also how we publicly declare our commitment to follow Jesus. And that's what it made it so dangerous in the first century, especially later on when Christians were targeted for persecution. To publicly identify with Jesus was a pretty bold step. Took a lot of faith to do that, and yet it was something that was necessary. And so as we do that, we pledge ourselves to renounce sin and to follow Jesus, to walk in the truth. Paul says it this way, we put on or we clothe ourselves with Christ. What a neat imagery, putting on, as a bunch of kids are going to put on costumes this week, right? But we put on Jesus Christ. That's what we put on. And because that is our status, when God looks at every believer, what does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees his Son. That's what he sees, because we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. But because of that status, we have an obligation, don't we? Paul says it this way in Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or the sinful nature to gratify its desires. I read an article recently that addresses the contemporary issue of gender confusion that's going on in our world. And the author of this article from Harvest USA said this, an identity that is grounded in Christ seeks his purposes above all else. Orienting ourselves around Christ allows us to reflect on the secure identity that he offers, rather than frantically trying to discover or fashion an identity for ourselves. Grounding who we are in Christ gives us the means to fight and grow increasingly free of internal desires that first confuse and then enslave us. By the way, we're going to have representatives of Harvest USA, which is a ministry just outside of Philadelphia, here at CFC in March, as we have a weekend devoted to engaging your community with confidence. And we want to equip you to be able to engage your community, your world, with confidence as you deal with various people and issues that confront us and even reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verse 28, Paul affirms the spiritual unity and equality of all believers in Christ, regardless of social status. It follows logically. If we're all in Christ by means of the same faith, in the same Jesus, and on the same basis of what Christ alone has done for us and not anything we have done ourselves, then it makes sense that we're all spiritually on the same plane. I'm not on a higher plane because I'm a pastor than you are. We're all on a spiritual plane equal before God. Now, he mentions three distinctions in this verse where he talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, that those three distinctions may have been inspired by the fact that at that time, Jewish males famously would thank God that they were not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's what they prayed at that time. But in Christ, Paul says, all such distinctions disappear. There were religious restrictions, of course, as well. Gentiles were excluded from the inner part of the temple. Of course, slaves had few rights. Women had even less rights at that time. But all those restrictions are now removed in Christ. As one commentator puts it, now being in Christ, one's ethnicity, life station, or gender is no longer relevant to one's redemptive identity. Of course, distinctions remain. Jews do not become Gentiles when they get saved. Women do not become men, despite what our society may think otherwise. But these distinctions no longer carry the significance that they did before in God's redemptive program. Unfortunately, this verse is the center of quite a bit of controversy. And to me, it's been hijacked. It's been hijacked by a school of thought known as egalitarianism. Egalitarians are those that believe there are no distinctions between men and women in terms of roles and responsibilities in marriage or in the church. In fact, I would say greater Christendom assumes this to be true, as seen, for example, in the proliferation in our day of women in the pastorate. And even within evangelicalism, I would say this has become, if it's not already, the majority position of evangelicals. However, I would argue, and many others with me, that it is exegetically and theologically illegitimate to use this verse to flatten all the other texts of Scripture, and I've listed many of them there on the screen, that distinguish the roles and responsibilities that men and women have within marriage and within the church. What this verse is emphasizing is the unity and equality that we have because we are in Christ, our salvation, our spiritual identity. But it's not eliminating the diversity that still exists in the body of Christ, the diversity that God Himself has created. He's gifted us differently. For example, not all are pastors. You say amen to that. Not all are, you know, working in other realms of the church. We all are different. And so we subscribe here at CFC to the other view of the roles and responsibilities of men and women called complementarianism. I know that's a big word for Sunday morning. Try to get it around your brain. Complementarianism, which sees the roles and responsibilities of men and women in marriage and the church complementing one another. But they are not entirely interchangeable, okay? They're not necessarily interchangeable. This was the position of the church for most of her history until about the time of the rise of the modern feminist movement. Finally, in verse 29, Paul summarizes, if you belong to Christ, then necessarily you are Adam's seed and you are heirs of the universal promise to Abraham that was mentioned earlier. Paul introduces here for the first time the concept of heirship, inheritance, which he will develop more, as we'll see next week in the next section of the book of Romans. Here's the lesson that both I and Paul want you to take away from this passage. On the basis of faith in Christ alone, we are all sons of God, sons of Abraham, and heirs of the promises. The law of Moses, which was added centuries later, has no authority over us in Christ. It's been done away with. That doesn't mean we have no laws or commandments to obey as Christians. Of course we do. We have the teachings of Jesus Christ to obey. But he perfectly fulfilled the law and now imputes his perfect righteousness to all who believe in Christ. And so as we seek to live for Christ, we do so through the power of the indwelling Christ. Christ lives in us, as Paul says, as we seek to walk in faith and obedience. Is that your experience? Are you enjoying the experience of Christ living through you on a daily basis? Or is that a real struggle for you? Are you stumbling, even failing in that regard? If you are, please, let's talk. Talk to somebody. That is not God's will for you. That's not what God intends for any true believer in Jesus Christ. I started this message talking about ghosts, and I'm going to finish it talking about being ghosted. Now, in case you might be unfamiliar with that expression, it doesn't mean being haunted by a ghost, okay? It's an expression that's come about in recent years. It refers to an experience in which someone appears to break off a relationship with a person by abruptly ending all conversation and contact with that person, especially when it comes to electronic media like texts or emails. Now, to one degree or another, I think we all have a fear of being ghosted. We all are sensitive to being rejected, being ostracized, because it makes us feel like we don't belong and we have no worth, and that hurts. According to one author, a wounded heart can hurt just as much as a broken leg. Even things like not being greeted in passing or not getting a quick response to an email or a text can hurt, even if the lack of response has been misunderstood. As we've seen this morning, we are all related in Christ. We are all children of a massive spiritual family. And among other things, this implies an ethical obligation that we have to one another, that we need to love and to care for one another. It also means, as Paul says in many places, exhorting one another and maybe even sometimes confronting one another in love when someone strays from obedience to Christ. Yet increasingly, not just here in this area, but increasingly in the world, Christians are ghosting the church. They're increasingly living their lives apart from regular contact with other believers. What's the solution? Don't be a ghost. Don't be a ghost. Strive on a daily basis to pursue healthy relationships with others, especially with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek out opportunities to connect, to share, to pray together. Invite someone for coffee, for a meal, or maybe just call them on the phone. How about that, using a phone to call somebody? Be the hands and feet of Jesus. That's what God calls us to. Someone has said, and you've probably heard this before, but besides God, there are only two things that are going to last forever, right? The Word of God and people. That's it. What does that tell you about where you should be investing your time and attention? And by the way, please don't confuse endless social media posts with actual human connection. Okay? It's not the same thing. Can you imagine a husband getting married and saying to his wife, "See you on Instagram"? That's not going to be a marriage that lasts very long, right? Social media has its place, but it is not a valid nor a healthy substitute for genuine human conversation and contact, especially to connect with those that you say you love. You may have noticed in our Things to Know email that we send out twice a week, or in the bulletin that we distribute here on Sundays, that there's a lot of ways to connect at CFC, right? We got a lot of stuff going on just this week. My goodness. And next week. Take advantage of those opportunities. Take advantage to be with someone, to listen to someone. You know, saying hi in the hall, that's fine, but it doesn't really tell you how they're doing, does it? And most of the time we say, how are you doing? We're not really looking for an answer, are we? At least not an extended answer. So take the time to listen, to encourage, to laugh, to pray. Be the hands and feet of Christ, especially since we're all going to spend the rest of eternity with each other, right? Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for what is a weighty theological theme, but yet it has such very practical implications for our lives today. I pray for all of us here that we would not be ghosts, that we would seek actively to reach out, to connect, to be the hands and feet of Christ in the lives of other people, especially with our fellow brothers and sisters. And Lord, if someone is struggling in this whole area of walking with you, of living a life of victory over sin and faith in you, I pray, Lord, they would seek help as soon as possible, not continue to struggle in defeat. I pray that they would be able to appropriate all that we have in Jesus because of your grace and your mercy. And I ask this in his precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful day.